Well, before I ask Reverend Bradshaw to come up and bring the message this morning, there's a special guest with us this morning. Actually, he's not a guest to many of us. It's Ryan Pace, and he grew up in this church. I think he said he came here, or his parents came here when he was about 1 year old or somewhere thereabouts. And he's, if you will, a product of this church. So he's just somebody who's just been a fantastic friend. Paulette and I, Sandy Jones and her husband, and Ryan led the youth ministry here for, I don't even know how many years, but a lot of years. And that was back when we had a lot of youth. Sometimes we would have, I think, as many as 20 or so at the meetings on Sunday evenings. And so we had a great time. And then Ryan went to college, went to VCU, and I know he had some little struggles there, but made it through that. And then finally wound up going to Regent University to get his master's in, I guess, video production or something like that. He can tell you a little bit about that. But and is now an adjunct professor at Regent, and also is a freelance videographer, but he can tell you about that as well. So I'm going to ask Ryan to come up and say a few words. We reconnected, not that we've, you know, been that far apart. We've talked a number of times over the phone, but we kind of lost touch with one another, you know, church-wise and so forth. And so several weeks ago, Paulette and I went to the Midlothian campus of the Heights, and guess who was there? Ryan and his wife, Lindsay. So it was like a reunion. It was a homecoming. So anyway, Ryan asked if he could come and say a few words sometime to Fairhavens, and so I'm going to invite him up right now.
Well, it's been a little while since I've stood up here. It's wonderful to see everybody. Dave asked me a few weeks ago just to possibly come and just share a few words about my experience at the Midlothian campus of the Heights Church. But for those of you who don't know me, my name's Ryan Pace, as Dave said, and I went to this church from probably 1983 to 2011, so a lot of years. I'm sure some of you, I don't remember being here in 1983. I was probably about 6 months old. Pam could probably tell you. But I have a lot of memories of this church, and this church was foundational to my spiritual walk in growing me in my relationship with the Lord. I remember when I was probably 5 years old, running through the narthex, would come into church with Dad, and he would give me, I'd ask him for 50 cents to put in the offering plate. You know, it was the same offering plate. Actually, I think they were oak at that point. They matched the, because of that, Dad somehow made it a joy to give, and that instilled the lifelong pattern of tithing and giving in my life, and that I learned within these walls. I learned service when Dave, when I was probably 11 or 12 years old, said, "Hey, we need somebody to help run the soundboard." And there wasn't all of this stuff back there then. At that point, it was just a little cabinet in the corner back there with a soundboard, and you kind of sat on the edge of the pew and did sound for the service. It was in this church I learned to serve in the church. I developed a love for foreign missions in this church for the many trips that we went to Romania with so many of you, and service and mission trips within the country as we took the youth group to work camps and Winterfest at Liberty and slept on these pews many times at lock-ins. They're actually very comfortable. They're a little narrow, but after you've been up all night, as Dave, Paulette, and Sandy could tell you, with the youth group, you can get a couple hours of sleep on these pews pretty well. So all that to say, Fairhavens Church has truly been my extended family throughout my life. Cannot thank this church enough for how it grew me spiritually and the friendships and really people I consider extended family that I've met through this church. And when Lindsay and I left in 2011 to go to Virginia Beach for me to go to Regent, obviously we weren't commuting 2 hours to come to Fairhaven's church. So on Sunday mornings, and we found a church there, and then since have moved back to Richmond and have landed at the Midlothian campus of the Heights Church. And I know you all have some very big and serious and probably not very fun decisions to make in the near future. But I can just give you, I know one of those options is possibly considering affiliating in some way with the Heights Church. I can just give you my experience for the last few years at the Heights. When Lindsay and I first went to the Midlothian campus, it was meeting at Commonwealth 20 in one of their theaters. And we didn't love it. Didn't love going to church in a movie theater. And so we said, well, let's try the main campus in Colonial Heights. And we went to the main campus of Colonial Heights, and it was just too big for us. I was used to Fairhaven's, where I walk in and I know, I can look all around the congregation. I know the people, and I know something about them. I know their background, I know what they do, and they know me. And so after a few weeks of that, we said, well, let's try the Midlothian campus again. So we went back to the Midlothian campus, and we started to like it. We started to get to know some people, and then they announced that they would be moving across the street to Market Square and have their own space, their own Sunday school classrooms, their own worship space. And then we were able to attend Life Group, which is just, it's just Sunday school. You know, every church calls it something different. And that's when I really started to feel at home at the Heights, because I knew the 10 or 12 people that are in my life group, my Sunday school class, and then I'd walk into church and I was with 80 or 100 people that I know, and I know a little bit about them, and I know Buddy, the campus pastor, and he knows me. I was used to knowing Bob. I was used to knowing, for those of you that remember Ray Turner, I was used to them knowing me. That was very comfortable for me, and it was an environment in which I felt like, again, I could grow spiritually. I don't have any great words of wisdom for you. I can just share with you my experience at the Heights. It has been very good. Lindsay and I have really found a church family there. Not to replace this family. This family is incredibly special. But we have found family there. And we have found a great place where we can take my 2 4-year-old nephews, and they, who aren't really growing up in a Christian environment, are coming home and saying that Jesus loves them at 4 years old, which is wonderful. It is a place where we can go to our Sunday school class and fellowship and learn from other believers, and then move into the church service and hear from, via video, Pastor Randy speak, and then have a campus pastor buddy who can nurture and grow us specifically, because the campus is small enough that he knows everyone individually. It is wonderful to go to a church that is a small congregation but has the support of a large church, and a large, well-run church. A church that, you know, every church that says they're on a mission, the Heights really is on a mission. They're on a mission globally. They have many mission teams out all over the globe every year, and they are on a mission within our community to become the church that the 804 could not imagine being without. And they're actively doing that. There's always something on the calendar, a way for the Heights members to serve their community, whether it be taking breakfast to a local elementary school, or whether it be, you know, inviting people to an Easter Sunday service, whether it be having a pancake breakfast that we had a few months ago at the Midlothian campus, just to reach out and say, hey, we're here, we love you, and Jesus loves you. It has been a very good experience for Lindsay and myself. It's very much easy to step, you know, as we came back from Virginia Beach, from this environment to that. So that's all I have to say. I don't have anything else really, but it's very good to be back. Thank you for letting me say a few words.
Thank you, Ryan. Okay, I'd like to invite Brother Steve Bradshaw up now to bring our morning message. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Good. You want me to speak up louder? Really loud. Will this work? I'll try to talk loud. Glad that you're here this morning. Thanks for... There, he has cranked it up for you, so very good. Well, it's good to be back with you. I was talking to Dave. He was asking how I was doing, and since being here, you guys, I've actually been in Japan, and Ryan's talking about international missions. We are preparing for next year a mission endeavor with the IMB as well as Liberty University, as the world comes to Tokyo for the Olympics. And so it would be an evangelistic outreach opportunity to really reach the nations with the gospel. And so I appreciate your prayers as we coordinate that. The whole idea is that in Japan, particularly Tokyo proper, there's 38 million people. I saw 28 million of those while I was there. And but there are 38 million people, and it's less than 1% believers in Jesus. So the field is ready, we believe, and there's some good connections with IMB and local churches there. This past week, I was kind of on tour across the state. We had a prayer summit. Chuck Lawless, professor at Southeastern Seminary, actually led this, and the whole emphasis was to be in prayer for your neighbors. And so at last year's annual homecoming, we introduced an initiative that's called Bless Every Home. And Ryan, I know that the Heights is actually participating in that project. I say it's a project. It's really a lifestyle, to be honest with you, because I receive every morning five neighbors to pray for in my community, some of which I didn't know before. Now I know their name and I know their address. And so when I'm walking my community, I can pray for them by name. Or if I'm riding by, I can pray for them by name. And so this past week, our emphasis was how to effectively pray for our neighbors. And you know what happens when you pray? The Lord reveals to you, or the Lord allows you to see through His eyes the needs of your neighbors. And in so doing, you start to care for them. And in so doing, as you care for your neighbors, you generate conversation, and conversation that would lead to gospel conversation. And before you know it, you could be having Bible studies in your home. And so for 2 years, where we live, I've been driving back and forth to work, coming back and forth, this routine, and really and truly did not know my neighbors. I knew my next door neighbors, but I didn't know my neighbors. And just this week, I get a prompting on my phone that says, you have new neighbors that have moved into your neighborhood. And that gave us an opportunity to walk over, to meet them, to carry a cake. You got to carry something to eat, right? And to welcome them into the neighborhood. So that's kind of what's been going on in my world, you all. And you guys, and just hearing that last week, some of you had an opportunity to go over to the Heights at the Midlothian campus as you're prayerfully considering the direction for Fair Havens. And so please know that you're not alone in this. We are praying with you and for you. We know that the circumstances of this facility and what you're dealing with when it comes to the airport seems to be coming to fruition in the near future. And so this is the time to be praying for God's direction. What is His direction for you? There's one encouragement I would give you, and this comes from Henry Blackaby, if you've ever done Experiencing God. He says, see where God's at work and be willing to join Him. Do you remember that principle? One of the seven principles, okay? See where God's at work and be willing to join Him. God's at work everywhere, and you just have to be willing to join Him in the work. There's another principle that Henry Blackaby said. Keep doing the last assignment that He gave you until He gives you a new assignment. And so today, I want to encourage you, because you're people of faith, that you keep working. You keep working until He gives you a new assignment. So I want to talk today about faith and works. And I'm going to get to talking, and I'm going to probably forget to change the slide. So you feel free to jump in and help me, okay? Look at this statement. It is impossible to have faith in Jesus without the evidence of works. They go hand in hand. It is impossible to have faith in Jesus without the evidence of works. Do you agree with that? Yeah. Yeah. Faith doesn't save you. I'm sorry. Faith saves you. Works doesn't save you. But the evidence of your faith is shown in your works, right? They go hand in hand. And so I'm going to give you an illustration here. That's me on my lawnmower. I got it last year for the first time. I've graduated to a zero-turn lawnmower, okay? So I have now two sticks or two, what do we call them? What are they called? Handles? Whatever, okay. Oh, I do not. No, ma'am. Oh, that was just when I first got it. I just wanted to show my children that I had a new lawnmower. And so it's a real adjustment because I've been used to using like a steering wheel type thing. And now I have these levers or handles. And so what I began to do is I pushed one handle. And guess what happens? I start spinning in one direction. I thought, okay, well, let me try the other handle. And I push that. And then I spin the other direction, right? But it's not until I actually push them both together that I start moving forward. I think one of those handles represents faith. If I just push faith, then I'm going to spin my wheels. And if I just push works, I'm going to spin my wheels the other direction. But when I am pushing it together, faith and works, I am progressing forward in my spiritual journey. You can't have one without the other. James 2 is going to verify that faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead faith. So what do we know about faith based on Scripture? Here's what we know. It's essential to the Christian life, isn't it? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Christians are saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, but we are saved by faith in Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Christians are to walk by or to live by faith. And then in Romans 14, 23, what we do apart from our faith is described as sin. Well, we want to read today from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, what he says about faith. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. And I believe I have that. I do. But I can't read it from there. So let me read from the Word, and I'll switch the screen. So you can help me with the PowerPoint. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity of reading your word today. The opportunity to hear it. The opportunity to study it and apply it to our lives. Lord, today may we examine our faith and may we examine our actions. And Lord, our prayer is that by the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that these two will match for the kingdom's sake. We love you today. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are three kinds of faith that James actually identifies. Warren Wiersbe is a great writer, and he actually divides it this way. He says there are three kinds of faith. There's dead faith that we see in verses 14 through 17. There's demonic faith in verses 18 and 19. And then finally, the dynamic faith or the saving faith is found in verses 20 through 26. And so we're going to examine each of these this morning. The first one is dead faith in verses 14 through 17. In the early church, there were people who claimed they had saving faith, but they were not saved. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there seems to be knockoffs to just about everything. I mean, we have name brand clothes, but then you can go to Walmart or somewhere and get similar clothes, just doesn't have the label on it, right? And we were in Barcelona not too long ago on a mission trip, and we saw street peddlers, and they just lay down a sheet, and they just put down watches. And so you're looking at watches, and you get closer, it's Rolex watches that they're selling. But as you look a little closer, you discover that they're not really Rolex watches. They're fake. They are knockoffs, right? You see, there are people today who claim to be Christians. They might look like it, but they're knockoffs. They're counterfeits. They are lookalikes. And their faith is a dead faith. It's not real. It's fake. There's no life in their faith because there is no salvation. James says these people with dead faith, he says they're actually pretty smart. They have the head knowledge, but they substitute words for deeds. So James even gives an example in verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, giving them good encouragement, right? Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do nothing to meet their need. He says, what does it profit? And I've got to tell you, as a pastor of a church for 14 years, one of the things that frustrated me the most in the pastorate was to hear that someone had a need and we'd have to go through this committee or that committee to get the vote or to get approval to spend the money to provide food or clothing for them. We had an opportunity to put our faith into immediate action, and we'd let it get caught up in this bureaucracy we called church committees. Folks, dead faith is full of empty words, while an alive faith in Jesus sees the needs of others and meets those needs immediately. It cuts out the bureaucracy, an alive faith. As believers, we have an obligation to help meet the needs of people, no matter who they are, no matter the race, no matter the ethnicity, no matter the economic status. We have an obligation to help meet the needs of other people. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, especially to believers. But we have an obligation to meet everyone's needs. Matthew 25:40, Jesus says himself, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Galatians 5:6, Paul says, to help a person in need is an expression of love, and faith works by love. Then the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 said, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So people with dead faith, they know the right words to say. They can say the prettiest prayer using a plethora of vocabulary. Yeah, plethora of vocabulary. Some even have pretty sound doctrine, and they can articulate it well. They can even quote scripture, but their walk doesn't match their talk. You see, I think this dead faith is an intellectual faith. They have all of the head knowledge about salvation, but they have never surrendered their hearts and their lives and have never trusted Jesus. So how do we know if someone is a knockoff? How do we know if someone is faking it? James says they might have the right words to say, but they don't have the actions to support their words. They don't back up their words with their actions. And he says, what good is it? How does that profit? I don't know if you noticed, but James says in this passage three times that faith without works is dead. So that says to me that if anyone declares to have faith in Jesus and it does not result in a changed life that includes good works, then very possibly it's a false declaration, a dead faith. And I'm afraid that there are many people who have false confidence about their eternal security. We need to be aware of this mere intellectual faith. Warren Wiersbe said, no man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than a man can come in contact with a 220-volt wire and remain the same. Just as you will remember that hot wire and that shock that you receive, you will remember when you come to Jesus, and you will never, ever be the same. Dead faith. The second one is demonic faith, found in verses 18 and 19. So you kind of wonder, is James trying to shock us here? Speaking of voltage, is he trying to shock us here when he uses this illustration about demons? And I'm not sure that I have really thought about it, but demons have faith. They have faith. So what do they believe? So here's some of the characteristics here. What do they believe? Here's some indications of demonic faith. They believe in the existence of God. So if they believe in the existence of God, that means that they're not atheists or agnostics, right? Secondly, they believe in the deity of Christ. In Mark's account, chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, we find that when the demons met Christ when he was on the earth, they gave witness to his sonship. So they believe in the existence of God. They believe in the deity of Christ. They also believe in the existence of a place of punishment. They believe in hell, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. They also recognize Jesus as the judge, we read in Matthew 8, verses 28 through 29. And demons submit to the power of his word. So James is saying here that it's not enough to believe and tremble. You can be enlightened in your mind. You can have all of the head knowledge in the world about salvation. You can even be stirred in your heart and still not saved. True saving faith involves something more, something that can be seen and recognized. It involves a changed life of works. So we've seen the dead faith, which actually touches the mind or the intellect. We have touched on the demonic faith that speaks of demons' emotions. And so this demonic faith involves both the mind and the emotion. So we can talk the talk. We can say that we're saved with our mouth. We can even be emotional as if we've had this dramatic experience and yet still not be saved. If you believe the right things and you feel the right things, then you must be saved, right? If you believe the right things and feel the right things, then you must be saved, right? And the answer is wrong. Being a Christian involves trusting Christ and living for Christ. You first receive the life that only Jesus can give by faith. You receive the life and then you reveal the life. There's evidence that Jesus is living in me. There's proof. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." We live in a day and time. We easily get offended. We're living in tough times. And some would say we're living in end times. We look at our country. We look at our state. People proclaiming to be Christians, throwing around scripture, getting emotionally involved, immoralizing God's creation of man that doesn't look like them, could care less about meeting the needs of others. But instead, we would rather harm them or shun them, and then oftentimes even kill them. Folks, this is a fake faith, a demonic faith in something or someone, and it's not Jesus. But I'm so thankful that James closes this section of chapter 2 by describing in verses 20 through 26 the only kind of faith that can save, and that is a dynamic faith. Dynamic faith is a real faith, a faith that has power, faith that results in a changed life. James describes this dynamic saving faith as a faith that is based upon the Word of God. In James 1, if we look back in chapter 1, verse 18, we receive our spiritual rebirth through God's Word. In James 1, chapter 1, verse 21, we receive the Word and this saves us. Romans 10, 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by" what? "The Word of God." Folks, we are saved by faith in Christ as revealed in God's Word. So this dynamic faith involves the whole man, the whole person. Dead faith touches on the intellect. Demonic faith involves both the mind and the emotions. But dynamic faith involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The mind, the heart, and the will. So here's how it all fits together. You see, the mind understands the truth. The mind understands the truth. It's the heart's desire that rejoices in the truth. And the will actually acts upon the truth. Let me say that again. The mind understands the truth. The heart desires and rejoices in the truth. And the will acts upon the truth. So this true saving faith then leads to action. It leads to good works. So it's not mere intellectual contemplation. It's not emotionalism. But it is a faith that leads to obedience in doing good works. So James illustrates this faith by looking at the lives of two people whose lives are in direct contrast. And that's Abraham and Rahab. So Abraham is the father of the Jews, and Rahab is a Gentile. Abraham is a godly man. Rahab had been a sinful woman. She's a harlot. Abraham was a friend of God. Rahab had belonged to the enemies of God. So what did they have in common? Here's what they had in common. They both exercised saving faith in God. In verses 20 through 24, Abraham demonstrated his saving faith by his works when he was obedient in offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. Of course, we know that Isaac was spared because of Abraham's faithfulness, because of his obedience. His faith was justified by works when he offered Isaac. Rahab, on the other hand, demonstrated her saving faith by her works also. If you look at verse 25 and 26, she risked her life to protect the Jewish spies, and she further risked her life by sharing the good news of Jesus with members of her family. So here's this once immoral woman who ran this guest house, was one of the first soul winners recorded in the Bible. Her faith was justified by works. When we look at those contrasting lives, here's a person who's grown up in the church, lived a godly life, parents brought him to church, knew all of the right things to say, but it wasn't until his actions justified the fact that he was saved. And here's the contrast of someone who'd never been to church before, lived a very sinful life, came to know Jesus, and her life and actions justified her faith. Throughout this passage, we have learned that faith without works is a dead faith. And so faith alone cannot justify us. Faith alone can save us, but it cannot justify us. But faith with works justifies a real dynamic saving faith. I've got to tell you, every time I get on the lawnmower, I'm going to be thinking about, okay, faith works. Faith and works. Here's the evidence of my faith. And when they're together, it's a dynamic faith. So I ask you this morning, which faith do you have? Is it a dead faith? A faith that's based on your mind, on your intellect, on your knowledge of the Bible? Is it a demonic faith? Intellectual faith, plus you've got the emotional faith as well? Or is it a dynamic faith, a real, genuine faith of the will that produces good works for God's purpose, His glory, and honor, and praise? Well, in just a few moments, we're going to actually be coming to the Lord's table. And I think it's appropriate that we actually consider some things before we come. Here are the things that I'm going to ask you to just prayerfully consider. We're going to sing a song. We'll give you an opportunity to respond to God's word today. But here are some things that I'm going to ask you to consider and ask yourself as we pray. Do I possess a dynamic faith in Jesus that produces good works? Am I serving the Lord through this body of believers? What am I doing for Him here in this place and out in the county, in the state, in the nation, and around the world? Ask the Lord, am I a soul winner, telling others about Jesus? Am I participating in worship and Sunday school? Am I giving financially to the work of this church? Am I joining Him in the work of meeting the needs of my community? You see, these are indicators of a dynamic faith. It's not what I think or what I feel. It's a matter of my will to be obedient to His word and to the Holy Spirit's prompting. Dynamic faith leads to action. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the privilege of hearing your word and how it applies to our lives even today. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who has never truly trusted you as Lord and Savior, today would be the day of salvation. Could it be in this room that there's someone who would say, you know what, I've had faith, but it's been kind of dead. I've been relying on my head knowledge, my recall of God's word, but my actions don't reflect it. And maybe there are times when in my faith that I become emotionally attached, or maybe there's a cause or there's a mission that I become involved with, and so I become emotional about that. Or maybe I've had this experience, this mountaintop experience, and then I go through a valley and a mountaintop experience. And in some regard, it would be kind of a demonic faith. But today is the day that I want to truly say that I want a dynamic faith, a genuine faith, in order that my will might be in accordance with His will, that produces good works, that can help accomplish His purpose, His glory, His honor, His name all around me. If that's your desire today, as we sing a hymn, and before we come to the Lord's table, I invite you to trust Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe this morning there's just conviction about your faith. You know that you're saved, but maybe your life doesn't reflect it. Maybe there are things that the Lord has been telling you to do that you've not done. Or maybe he's telling you some things to stop and you've not been willing to stop. And so now would be a time of confession of sin of omission and the sin of commission. And say, Lord, I want this dynamic faith that reflects you. I want to be an extension of your love and grace and mercy to others. This morning, Lord, help us to be obedient to what you're asking us to do. And we'll give you glory and honor and praise today as people are obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.